In this sermon on suffering and deliverance, we're still looking at this section on why God allows us to suffer. And then within that section, we've been looking at various reasons why God allows us to suffer. And one of those reasons is so that we can be an example to others of how to suffer patiently. And we've been looking at the Apostle Paul and the great things that he suffered, that he wrote about in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And we're down to verse 27 there in 2 Corinthians 11. He's almost done with this litany of terrible things that he underwent. And he says there, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. So let's look at the weariness first. In weariness, Paul suffered. Weariness is weary condition, extreme tiredness or fatigue resulting from exertion, continued endurance of pain, or want of sleep. And I thought that was a pretty accurate definition there of what causes weariness. Those three things, if you've been exerting yourself and working hard, if you have been enduring a lot of pain, because that will wipe you out. If you're in a lot of pain, that really takes it out of you. Or, of course, a want of sleep. If you haven't been sleeping for whatever reason, you're going to experience weariness. And Paul experienced these things, and probably for all three of those reasons, I imagine. He worked very hard. He was really exerting himself. He was obviously in a lot of pain, which we've read about with the stonings and beatings and so on. And also from a want of sleep, from just, you know, going like crazy and not being able to stay or not being able to sleep, which we'll talk about here in a minute when he talked about in being in watchings. So weariness is weary condition, and weary is having the feelings, or the feeling of loss of strength, languor, in need for rest, produced by continued exertion, physical or mental, endurance of severe pain or wakefulness. It means tired, fatigued. Now in the stronger sense, it's intensely tired, worn out with fatigue. And weariness can be a result of mental or physical exertion or mental exertion. Anybody that does mental labor realizes that mental labor is labor. It's very tiring. So some of the reasons that Paul would have been wearied, he would have been extremely and immensely tired, would have been things like much studying. Look in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 12. When Paul was in prison in 2 Timothy, he told Timothy to make sure he sent the parchments. These would probably be parchments of Scripture, I assume, or parchments of other books, because Paul told Timothy also to give himself to attend to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. So the main job of a pastor is to study, to show himself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The main job of a pastor is not to manage social programs. It's not to go visit people constantly, though that's part of it. But the main job of a pastor is to study and to feed and to teach and to lead and to oversee the congregation. Most of the things that a lot of pastors do for most of their day, you don't find in the Bible. They're doing all these things that men expect them to do, and they're not putting the time in the Scripture, which they should. In Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 12, it says, "And further, by these, my son, be admonished, of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh." This was 3,000 years ago before the printing press, and Solomon says, "Of making many books there is no end." Making books in those days was a lot of work. Copying them out was a lot of work. Relatively few people would have had books, and even yet, in that day, there was still no end to the making of many books, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Writing books is really hard. That is very, very, very hard work. But just studying books that other people have written is hard work. Now, reading novels and stuff like that is not hard work, but reading books, nonfiction books, and understanding what you read and applying your mind to that, especially reading the Scripture and trying to understand it and rightly dividing it, that's a lot of work. And Paul no doubt was weary because of that. You can ask my wife, A lot of times when I come out from my office at the end of the day, I am a zombie. Seriously, I just walk out with a daze and just staring off into space because I'm so exhausted from working, studying, reading, doing my work all day. So anybody that, and I know you guys don't think this, but any stupid person out there that thinks a pastor only works on Sundays doesn't know what the job entails. Paul would have also been wearied, extremely tired, due to his long journeys, which I've talked about in a couple of previous studies. Spiritual warfare would be another thing. When you're fighting against the wiles of the devil, and you're taking the whole armor of God to withstand in the evil day, it's a lot of work. Have any of you ever battled against sin? It's a lot of work, isn't it? Yeah, it's a lot of work. It's warfare. It's wearying. Of course, preaching the gospel. Paul did a lot of preaching. That would have caused weariness. And I know about a little bit about that too. I preached a couple of sermons in my day. And whenever I'm done preaching on Sundays, I am exhausted. And you think, well, it's only an hour. I mean, what's the big deal? I don't know exactly, because I have talked for an hour before and it's not such a big deal, but there's something about preaching. I think for one thing, you're speaking loudly, so it does take more energy. But I think it's just the fact, and I'm just kind of thinking out loud here, that you're so intensely focused on what you're doing, and the gravity of what you're doing is so important. I'm not up here just talking. I'm not up here just telling stories and trying to make you feel good. I am preaching the Word of God, and with that is a huge weight and responsibility. And when I'm done preaching, I'm exhausted. And then spend another hour or so visiting and then go home, and I spend another couple hours putting the sermon on the website. And by the time I'm done with all that, I'm ready to go into a coma for a while. It's tiring. And I can only imagine what Paul must have felt like, especially as he got towards the end of his life when he was called Paul the Aged. You throw another 30, 40 years onto me, and then I'm sure I'd be way more tired doing the same thing that I'm doing now. Contending for the faith would have been another thing that would have made Paul weary. And any of you who have done this knows that that is a lot of work. That is just exhausting, because you just go back and forth. If it's in writing, or if you're just contending with somebody verbally, but especially in writing, just back and forth. And it is absolutely exhausting. I've done my share of that too. Now I pretty much only do it when I have to. I used to do it because there's just all kinds of people. I mean, there's no want of people that desire to debate with you. Just go on the internet. You can find tons of them. And I used to take more opportunities at that. Now I only do it when I absolutely have to. And that usually means it's a church member. And thankfully, I haven't had to deal with much of that here at all. But that's extremely wearying, because if it's a church member, it's not just a matter of, you know what, whatever, I'm done with you. You can't just say I'm done with you, right? You got to deal with it. You've got to resolve the situation one way or the other. So anyway, and then Paul also cared for the churches, which he told us about in verses 28 and 29, 2 Corinthians 11, 28 and 29. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is offended and I burn not? So throw on top of all the studying, all the traveling, all the contending for the faith, everything that Paul did, put on top of that a bunch of churches to oversee. And that's a wearying condition. Pastoring one little church is plenty of work. I've done two small churches, and that's a lot of work. But imagine if you were pastoring large churches that didn't yet have their own pastors because you had just gone to these cities, or maybe they weren't even large, it doesn't matter, but you're pastoring a bunch of churches that you went through a bunch of cities and started, and then you will eventually come back and ordain elders in those churches. But until that time, Paul's overseeing them. And that's a lot of work. That is something that would really take it out of you. So for Paul to say that he was in weariness was probably an understatement. That poor guy was probably never so happy to get to heaven and to rest. He was probably happy to get to Rome and be put in prison for a while. He was in Caesar's house, so it wouldn't have been. I don't think he was in horrible conditions. He had his own hired house and people could come to visit him. I think sometimes prison for some people would be a break. where you just get to no more stress. You know, the only thing you have to worry about is, well, maybe some jerk in your cell or some other terrible people. But other than that, you don't have to worry about anything but boredom. There have been some pastors out there that have killed themselves or nearly killed themselves working. I don't mean suicide or like intentional suicide, but that have worked so much that they pretty much have worked themselves into the grave. If you look in Philippians 2 and verse 30, the statistics aren't very good when it comes to the job of the ministry. A lot of pastors, now most of the pastors in our type of churches have hung in there and have kept doing it. There is one that didn't make it and one that went into heresy. But, you know, we've all pretty much stuck with it. It's not easy, but we've done it, thank the Lord. But when you start just looking at some polling of pastors out there in whatever church it is, a lot of them quit. They can't take it. There's just too much pressure. There's too much stress. They get too burnt out. They're too lonely, whatever the problem is. And they end up giving up, going and doing something else. Philippians 2 and verse 30, Paul says, he's speaking of a guy named here, named Epaphroditus. And he says, because for the work of Christ, he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply the lack of lack of service toward me. So this man was a minister here to the church in Philippi, and he had worked himself nigh unto death. He was on the verge of perishing physically because he had worked so hard to supply their lack of service toward Paul. It's actually a noble thing to do, but you want to be careful. I say you preachers want to be careful with that because you can burn yourself out and then you're of no service to anybody if you burn yourself out and you end up quitting or worse yet, you end up falling into some sin, which happens a lot of times with a lot of pastors. They end up falling into some sin, and then they're put out of the ministry. You want to be careful. Preachers want to be careful about that. A guy can only take so much, so everybody needs a break from time to time. So do preachers. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 15, Paul said, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. So Paul was glad to spend and be spent for them. Paul literally spent for them. He worked with his own hands to supply the needs of himself and them that were with him, he said in one place, I think it was in Philippians. But he was also spent for them. He was used, not in a bad sense, but he made himself available to be used, to be of their service. And he loved those people and worked really hard for them. And sadly, as this is the case with a lot of times in a lot of situations, the more you love somebody, the more you pour into them, the more they take it for granted and the less they love you. And that's what Paul was experiencing here. Doing the right thing can be wearying, but we should never let that stop us from doing the right thing. Galatians 6 and verse 9 tells us, verse 9, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Be not weary in well-doing. If you're doing well, if you're doing the right thing, if you're doing what God has told you to do, be not weary in that, because you will eventually reap in due season. In due season means it's going to take a while. You may not see the fruit of your labor right away. Take parenting, for example. You work hard for 18 years, and year after year, day after day, I can just imagine how wearying it must be, but you have to keep going. You've got to keep going for at least 18 years, and if you keep sowing, you will reap in due time. You just can't give up early. Neither can a pastor. You can't give up early. And in the Christian life, that means slugging away at it for the rest of your life. Parenting, you got 18 years, and then you just worry about them after that. You don't have to do anything, you just worry. But with the Christian life, it's not 18 years. It's 70 or 80 or however long you live as a Christian, or you wouldn't live that long as a Christian probably. You wouldn't have been converted until you were at least old enough to be so. But anyway, you get the point. It's the rest of your life. It's till the very end. It's till you finally hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." That's when you can finally take a rest. But until then, you cannot stop. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 13 says basically the same thing. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 13. "But ye brethren, be not weary in well-doing." See, this is important enough to be told two different times to two different churches. Which means what? It means that we have a tendency to be weary in well-doing, where we just feel like giving up. We just feel like not doing it anymore. But it's worth being weary to do the Lord's work. And God will satiate the weary soul. He will fill the sorrowful soul. Look in Jeremiah 31 and verse 25. At least when you're doing the work of the Lord, whether as a preacher or whether just as a Christian, where you're living the life that God would have you to live and serving Him, when you're doing that, you have the assurance that God is behind you, that He will supply you with the energy and the strength that you need. Jeremiah 31 and verse 25. The Lord says, "For I have satiated," which means to satisfy, "for I have satiated the weary soul and have replenished," which means to fill, "every sorrowful soul." Weariness and sorrow there are connected. When you're weary, you're often sorrowful. And the Lord says, "I will satisfy you. I will fill you. I will make sure that you have what you need to continue to do the work that I would have you to do." God doesn't give you more than you can handle. He's not going to give you more work than you can take. And He's never weary. God, that is. He's got plenty of strength, and He can give it out in large quantities, which is why I read Isaiah 40, verses 28 through 31 this morning before the service, and I'll read it again for you. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 28 through 31. I just wanted to take a few minutes and preach on weariness. Some of these topics I just don't get a chance to preach on very often. So as I'm going through and I come across some of them, I like to just spend a few minutes on them. This doesn't necessarily isn't directly related to suffering. The Lord says, "Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of His understanding." He never gets tired, He never gets weak, and He never gets confused. There's never a time when God says, "Well, I don't know what to do with this one." There's no searching of His understanding. He knows everything. He never learns anything. You know that? He never learns anything. God never has that aha moment. God never has the light bulb on moment. God never says, "I never knew that." You ever think about that? It's pretty neat if you think about it. "He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, He increaseth strength." He's got an infinite supply, and He can give it to you when you need it. "Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall." Even the little kids, even Braden, if he runs around long enough, even he will get tired and eventually faint. Now the rest of you, you'd do that after about 3 seconds. Me too. I watch little kids running around and get tired. Just looking at them makes me tired. And you say, "Wait till you get my age, Pastor." I'm sure it only gets worse. "But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint." But the key word in that passage there is wait. they that wait upon the Lord, which means you are going to be in a state of weariness and tiredness for a while, which kind of goes back to what we're talking about here. This is some of the suffering that God allows us to endure, being weary and tired, to prove us, to try us. And then when we get to the point where we just can't take it anymore, then he gives a measure of strength and he helps you get through whatever the thing is you're trying to get through. His strength is made perfect in weakness. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He waits till you get in that weak spot where you have to rely on him, which is the next reason for suffering that we will, Lord willing, get to yet in this sermon today. So he lets you get to a point where you can't do it yourself. You've got to turn to him. And in that state of weakness, God brings the strength. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9, "And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." Which matches up very nicely with Isaiah chapter 40. You wait upon the Lord when you're weary, when you're fainting, and the Lord will give you the strength. Now let me give you just a little word of exhortation when it comes to this. If you are weary from doing things God never told you to do, and there are plenty of people that are doing a lot of things out there that God never told them to do, he never instructed them to do, he doesn't expect them to do it, but they've taken upon themselves a bunch of added responsibility and things to do that they don't need to. If you're weary from doing things God never told you to do, or worse yet, if you're weary from doing things which God told you not to do in his word, then come unto Jesus, live your life under his easy and light yoke, and he will give you rest. Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. This is the message to people who are under a heavy yoke, under a great burden that they put themselves under. Jesus never put them under that burden. They took it upon themselves. They took too much upon themselves. They're doing things that they don't need to do or that they shouldn't even be doing. And they're weary and tired. And Jesus' message is to you, come unto me. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If you are burdened down with a load that is so heavy that you can't bear it, do some introspection. See, what am I doing? Am I supposed to be doing this? Does God want me to do this? And if so, why is my burden so heavy? If this is what God wants me to do, why is my burden so heavy? Why can I not even complete what I think I need to complete? It may be that the burden is self-imposed, that you're trying to do things that God never told you to or doesn't even want you to do. When you take Christ's yoke upon you and you learn of him and you start reading through this Bible, realizing the things you should be doing and the things you shouldn't be doing, all of a sudden a lot of those burdens lift off of your shoulders. So Paul suffered weariness as an example for us of how to do it. This was one of the reasons why God allowed that in his life. Now, the next thing that Paul lists here in his list in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 is painfulness. He says, in weariness and painfulness. Painfulness is the quality of being fraught or attended with pain, distressingness. Also in passive aspect, the condition of suffering pain, distress, affliction. Which we probably all knew what painfulness is. When you're in pain, when you're distressed, when you're suffering under affliction. Now, it doesn't take a lot of imagination to imagine the things that Paul might be referring to here when he says he was in painfulness, like being stoned, remember that? beatings, imprisonments, all the stress and mental anguish that he had to endure, all of that would have been very painful. And you know the old saying, no pain, no gain. If you live a life free of pain, you are not growing. You are not going to attain unto the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ, because in order to gain, in order to grow, you must go through pain. It's like somebody that trains to play sports, right? They have to go through pain. You have to exert yourself. You have to push yourself beyond what you think you can to build up those muscles, to build up that endurance, to build up your heart so it can pump more blood, to get more oxygen to you so you can continue to do more things, so you can grow. So the pain that Paul endured facilitated his growth as a Christian and as a minister. He would not have been the minister that he was if he had not endured all the pain that he endured. I'm certain of that. Then Paul said next that he was in watchings. He says in watchings often. Watching is the action of the verb watch in various senses, literally and figuratively. It is the state or condition of being awake, wakefulness, often wakefulness from disinclination or incapacity for sleep, an instance of this. And then a watch is wakefulness, vigil. It is the state of being awake, voluntary or involuntary going without sleep, wakefulness. So there were times in Paul's ministry when he went without sleep. And some of those times were probably involuntary, when he just couldn't sleep, when he wished he could, but he just couldn't go to sleep. And some of them were probably voluntary in the sense that he chose to not sleep, though he would have rather slept, I'm sure, but he had to voluntarily choose to not sleep. To watch is to be or remain awake. And then he says he was in watchings often. Often means many times. At many times, on numerous occasions, frequently, opposed to seldom. So that tells me that Paul spent many a night watching, awake, either because he had to or because he just couldn't sleep. And this is likely because of the perils that he faced, which either kept his mind racing at night or required that he stay awake to watch for danger. You know, anybody that's ever been in a traumatic situation or a dangerous situation knows, even if you wanted to fall asleep, a lot of times you can't, and many times you have to stay awake. That's why in the military, people take turns going on watch for a few hours while the rest sleep. And I have no doubt that Paul had to do that with all of the various perils that he described here in this chapter. Then Paul says that he was in hunger and thirst there in verse 27. So he suffered the lack of his most basic needs, of food and drink. Sometimes God allows this. He allows us to suffer hunger to prove us that we might rely on him. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 3 and verse 16. God has provided, he has promised in numerous places in the scripture to take care and to meet our basic needs, food, drink, shelter, things like that. But there are times when he allows us to go without those things, not because he's a big meanie, because he wants to prove us. He wants to see if we will trust in him. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3, this is what he did to Israel. It says, and he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. He did it to teach them a lesson, that you don't live only by bread. You live by the words that proceed out of my mouth. And some of those words are, I will provide for you. I will take care of you. And you need to learn to believe those words. And once you learn the lesson, then the Lord provides the needs. Verse 16, he says, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, and that he might prove thee to do thee good at thy latter end. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted. God first humbles us to prove us, to try us and test us, to ultimately do us good. And no doubt that's what the Lord did for Paul whenever he was, when he was in hunger and thirst. Because I know for a fact that Paul did not die of thirst or of hunger. The Lord eventually did provide those needs, because he said in Philippians 4 and verse 19, "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Now, he's telling the Philippians this. If Paul's God was going to supply all their need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus, wouldn't God supply all of Paul's need too? Of course he would. And he did. Paul died, I think, of being beheaded, from what history says, not of hunger and thirst. So his basic needs were met by the Lord once he was tried and proven. Then back in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 27, he says, "In fastings often." Fasting is the action of the verb fast. It's abstinence from food, an instance of this. A season of abstinence from food, a fast. So this is a case where you intentionally go without food. When he says that he was in hunger and thirst, I presume that he was not talking about fasting. He was talking about that was of necessity, that there were just times when he didn't have anything to eat. But he also intentionally did this to himself to afflict his soul and chasten himself. Look at Daniel chapter 9 and verse 3. This is the purpose of fasting, to afflict our souls. I preached on fasting. It's been several years ago now. I hope you haven't forgotten about that sermon. I hope you haven't forgotten to fast, because we should all be fasting from time to time. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 3, and I'm not talking about fasting between breakfast and lunch, okay, or between lunch and dinner, or after you go to bed at night until breakfast. That's not fasting. You say, "But breakfast means to break the fast. I fast every night." That doesn't count. Daniel 9 and verse 3. Daniel says, "And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." So when he set to pray, he did so with fasting, because God will hear those prayers more readily whenever they are accompanied with afflicting your soul through fasting. And if you turn over to chapter 10 and verse 12, we'll see here that Daniel's prayers were heard because he did this. He afflicted himself. Daniel 10 and verse 12, "Then said he unto me," this is the angel speaking, "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words." That chastening himself was the fasting that he did there in 9:3. And when he did that, God heard his words, and he sent the angel to give him understanding. And let me just turn you to Psalm 69 and verse 10, where we will likewise see that fasting is afflicting oneself. Psalm 69:10. It says, "When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach." And that's all I really wanted, was just that, chasten my soul with fasting. So that is, I'm sure, why Paul was fasting. And if you think about it, if you endured all of the suffering that he endured, you probably would have done some fasting too, because you really want those prayers to get through, because you're really desperate for help from the Lord. Then in verse 27, the last part of it there, it says, "In cold and nakedness." These two things, of course, go together. If you're naked, you're going to be cold, for obvious reasons. Nakedness is the state or condition of being unclothed or destitute of clothing. Now, in those days, it was common for prisoners, when they were brought into prison, to be stripped of their clothes and beaten as their welcome to prison party. In Acts 16, 22 through 23, you'll remember we looked at this verse last Sunday, I think it was. in Acts 16, 22 through 23. It says, "And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely." So this would have been just one time, at least, when Paul was in nakedness, because they literally stripped his clothes off and beat him. And it doesn't say that they put his clothes back on him. Maybe they did, maybe they didn't. But maybe he was in prison there with Silas, naked and probably cold. And then Paul was in prison in Rome, and he did not have his cloak. He left it in Troas. If you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, he left the cloak in Troas, and you know, could have very well been he just forgot it, or it could have been that it was summertime and he didn't need it, and it was extra weight to carry. And then he gets to Rome, and all of a sudden winter's coming, and he's getting cold. And he writes to Timothy, and one of the things that he asked Timothy right there at the end of the epistle was to bring the cloak. He says, "The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments." He wanted that cloak, and he wanted the book, and especially the books, and he especially wanted the parchments. I'm assuming that's the scripture. The scripture was more important than the coat, but the coat was a necessity. So much so that he reminds him again, right before he closes off here, he says, "Do thy diligence to come before winter. Eubulus greeteth thee, and Pudens, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren." Come before winter. Why do you want to come before winter? Well, probably because you got that cloak with you, and I'm getting cold. So get that thing up here. So I have no doubt that he suffered many a cold night and many a cold prison. And we're told that in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, just on the same page if you have my Bible, it says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." So we just read about all of Paul's sufferings, but if you endeavor to live godly in Christ Jesus, you shall suffer persecution likewise. Hopefully you won't suffer to the extent that Paul did, but you will suffer persecution. You will run into trouble. And a pastor is supposed to be an example to the church in all areas of life. And therefore it follows he's going to suffer. Look in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12. "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word and conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity." So he's supposed to be, that is the pastor, an example to the believers in basically every area of life. And that, of course, is going to include suffering. So pastors should expect to suffer more than others since they are supposed to be examples. But here's something I was thinking about this morning as I was reviewing this. A pastor cannot suffer with everything that everybody suffers with, obviously. Some things are mutually exclusive, and I'll list off some things here where it's not possible to suffer with certain things and other things at the same time. It's not possible to die young and suffer old, right? I mean, obviously, you can't do both. But if a pastor is to be an example, and that means that he can only be an example if he has suffered the exact same thing that I have, or therefore he's not an example to me, let's just think about this. A pastor then would have to suffer with cancer. He'd have to suffer with an afflicted child. He'd have to suffer with maybe a child dying unexpectedly, getting hit by a car, drowning in a pool, something like that. His wife would have to die young. His parents would have to die young. He'd have to be in a bad car accident. He'd have to be a quadriplegic or a paraplegic. He'd have to have a stroke, a heart attack. He'd have to be blind. He'd have to be deaf. His house would have to be burned down, and after he built it again, it would have to be destroyed by a tornado, right? He'd have to have a barren wife. He'd have to go to prison. He'd have to never be married and know what suffering being single his whole life is. He'd have to have an autistic child. He'd have to go through extreme poverty. He'd have to go through starvation, depression, anxiety. He'd have to have multiple sclerosis and Lou Gehrig's disease. He'd have to have hip replacement and dentures. I mean, just imagine all the things that the pastor would have to suffer. And it would be impossible for anybody to suffer all those things. So when I say that a pastor is going to have to suffer more than others, I don't mean that the pastor is going to have to suffer every single thing that every one of you do, plus some. but he's going to have to suffer a lot. And he's going to have to suffer maybe a variety of types of things so that he can identify with you in your suffering. And hopefully, maybe the Lord will just point you to Paul in the Bible so you don't have to look at me to do all that suffering. Maybe you can say, well, Paul already did it, so you don't have to. Now, Paul wasn't the only one who suffered as an example. His friend Silas, for one example, did. You remember when they were falsely accused and then beaten and thrown into prison? I just read you there a little bit of it. I'm not going to read the whole passage, but you remember what happened. They cast out the devil out of the fortune-telling girl, the girl that had the spirit of divination, and they were thrown into prison for that. But you know what happened after they were thrown into prison? If you look in Acts 16 and verse 25, Acts 16 and verse 25, this is right after the verses that I just read you, that they were stripped down, they were beaten, and they were thrust into the prison, and their feet were put in the stocks. And here's what they did. Verse 25. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Now that is an example of suffering patiently and suffering joyfully. What must those prisoners have thought to see these two men stripped down, beaten, and in the stocks at midnight, probably in pitch black, and they're singing praises to God? What must those prisoners have thought? I bet you they would have thought, there's something different about these guys. They're either crazy and out of their minds, or else they have some hope that I certainly don't have and I would like to know about. At least that's what you'd hope that they would think. So what a wonderful example of suffering patiently they were for us. And then it wasn't just the preachers in the Bible and the apostles that were suffering, it was the church members, and they likewise were suffering as an example for others to take comfort from. And Paul himself was comforted by the faithful suffering of the Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 3. 1 Thessalonians 3:3. He said that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. Who appointed us to the afflictions, do you suppose? It was God. We didn't make the appointment ourselves. When's the last time you called somebody up and says, yes, I'd like to take a Monday at 9 a.m., please come over and beat me? Right? You don't set the appointment yourself. God sets the appointment. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation. We, so he's referring to all of us, him as an apostle, them as brethren. We should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know, for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. But when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, greatly desiring to see us, and we also to see you, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you all, over you in all our affliction and distresses by your faith. In all of Paul's affliction, he was comforted by their faith in their afflictions that he told them that they were going to have to suffer just like he was. They were holding on to the faith through the hard times, and that brought Paul comfort as he's going through the hard times. And then turn over to the next book there in 2 Thessalonians 1, 4 through 5. We'll see here how Paul gloried in these saints and the other churches for how patient and faithful they were in enduring the persecutions. Paul was bragging them up and using them as an example to other churches, saying, hey, look at how these Thessalonians suffered. Follow them. Take their example. 2 Thessalonians 1, 4 through 5. Says, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye suffer. which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you." So Paul was comforted, and other Christians were comforted by the faithful suffering and persecution of this church in Thessalonica. So it would have been a source of inspiration and encouragement to these other churches and apostles. All right, so that was, was that the first reason why God allows us to suffer? That took a few weeks. I can't remember if I had another reason before that or not. It's been so long ago, I'd have to go back and check. But anyway, that was one of the early reasons, one of the first reasons why God allows us to suffer. And now I want to get to another reason why God allows us to suffer. And the rest of these, thankfully, are going to take a lot less time than this one did. We're going to be able to get through one of them today and then get through more than one of them next Sunday, Lord willing. So the next reason why God allows us to suffer is learning to trust in God instead of ourselves. Because a lot of us are proud, a lot of us are headstrong, a lot of us think that we're pretty tough, and that, you know what, I can just grit and bear it, I can deal with anything. I will make it through the sheer power of my will, I will make it, and it doesn't matter. Nobody's going to stop me from doing what I want to do. And God says, oh yeah? Well, let me just throw in a little bit of persecution, a little affliction, a little trouble for you. And if that's not enough, I'll give you more, and I'll give you more, and I'll give you more, and I will finally get you to the point where you say, I can't do it on my own anymore. I have to lay myself at the feet of Jesus and ask for his help and strength. That's why he allows us to suffer sometimes. He will bring such intense suffering into our lives that we cannot possibly bear them by our own strength, which will make us trust him instead of ourselves. 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 8 through 9. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. They got so bad, they despaired even of life, and the purpose was so that they would not learn to trust in themselves, but to trust in God who raises the dead. Paul says he was pressed out of measure. Pressed means subjected to pressure, forced, or squeezed into a smaller volume or denser consistence than the ordinary. So he was under a lot of pressure. But not just a lot of pressure. He says he was pressed out of measure. Now, measure is the action or process of measuring, measurement. It is an extent not to be exceeded, a limit. Not only in certain phrases, as to set measures to know no measure. In the adverbial phrase, beyond measure or above measure, without measure or over measure. And also in the phrase out of measure, which is what Paul said here, pressed out of measure, or in the phrase out of all measure. Those phrases mean beyond all bounds, excessively. Formally, it's also used predicatively as boundless, unlimited, excessive. So when he says, I was pressed out of measure, he was under such pressure that was beyond all bounds, absolutely excessive, way more than he could ever expect to be able to handle. He says he was pressed out of measure above strength. Above is higher in degree, surpassing in quality, in excess of, beyond, more than. The phrase above all means beyond everything, first of all, chiefly. The phrase above measure means beyond or more than what is meet, in excessive moderation, excessively. So he was pressed out of measure above strength, beyond what his strength could possibly handle. Paul was a pretty strong guy, but when you throw enough affliction and enough trouble at somebody, everybody's got their breaking point where they cannot bear up under it anymore, and this was the position that Paul was in. He was above strength. Strength is the quality or condition of being strong, power of action in body or limbs, ability to exert muscular force, bodily rigor in general, efficiently efficiency of the bodily powers, especially in contrast with the weakness due to illness, fatigue, age, infirmity, etc. Its power in general, whether physical, mental, or due to the possession of resources, ability for effective action, efficiency, vigor of mental faculties, etc. Its capacity for moral effort or endurance, firmness of mind, character, will, purpose. Its power to resist temptation or fulfill a difficult duty. Fortitude is one of the cardinal virtues. It's frequently in the phrase of strength of character or in one's own strength, which means in reliance on oneself and not on divine grace. Paul was pressed out of measure above strength. Now that strength could be physical strength, as the definition showed there. He could have just been physically so weak that he just couldn't handle it anymore. Or it could be a mental thing or a psychological thing where he just couldn't handle the psychological and the emotional pressure that was on him, all the stress that he was dealing with. He just couldn't. He was just at a breaking point. I'm sure we've probably all been there. And this is where he was. He was at the breaking point. He just couldn't deal with it anymore. To the point that he despaired even of life. This is why people commit suicide. They get so stressed out and so in such a hopeless condition where they feel like there's nothing they can ever do to extricate themselves from this situation, that it's so bad that they despair of life and kill themselves. And this is where Paul was. I'm not saying he was ready to kill himself, but he despaired of life where he didn't think that he was going to live. To despair is to lose or give up hope, to be without hope. Now, Paul knew all about hope. Paul wrote about hope. Paul said that we're saved by hope. Paul has said that faith, hope, and charity, these three are the greatest, you know, they're the three Christian virtues. Paul knew all about hope, but at this point, things were so bad that he didn't have any hope. He didn't have any hope of living. So if we substitute the definitions into what he said there, where he was pressed out of measure, above strength, and despaired even of life, we see that Paul was under excessive pressure, which was beyond all bounds, surpassing what he was able to endure mentally and physically, to the point where he had given up hope that he would even live. Now, when you get to that condition, and I don't think any of us have been there. I haven't been there. And I've been through some stressful situations, but I haven't been to the point where I despaired even of life. But when you get to that condition, all self-trust and self-reliance is gone, and we are forced to trust in God alone for deliverance. Because there's nothing you're going to be able to do when you get in a situation like that. How do you think those saints are going to feel on the last day when they are surrounded by the armies of the world, when the camp of the saints and the holy city is surrounded? They're probably going to be pressed out of measure, above strength, despairing even of life. And then what do? Look up, for your redemption draweth nigh, and Jesus Christ comes back, and he destroys those adversaries with fire. Now, by suffering great troubles, fightings, and fears, we learn to rely on God's comfort, which only he can provide. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 5 through 6. See, suffering makes us rely on the Lord, is the whole point of what I'm trying to get across here. 2 Corinthians 7, 5 through 6, Paul says, "For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest." That's that weariness that he spoke about here later on in the chapter. "Our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus." Troubled on every side, no matter where he turned, he could get no rest. He could get no refreshment. Just buffeted on this side, and he goes to the next city. He's buffeted on that side. He goes to the next city. He's buffeted there. Just every place he goes, everything he does, it's just continual affliction and trouble. He's got fightings without, and he's got fears within. He scared of what's going to happen next. But nevertheless, despite all that, God comforted him, who was cast down, by sending a friend to him. Comfort means to strengthen morally or spiritually, to encourage, hearten in spirit, in sight. We think of today, when somebody is comforted, they get to sit on a nice plush chair or something and feel good. That's not what comfort means primarily. It's to strengthen morally or spiritually. So when God says, comfort ye my people, he's not talking about a leather sofa. He's talking about strengthening them morally and spiritually, to encourage them. God strengthens us by sending others to encourage us in our time of trial. And I've experienced this. When I was going through one of the most difficult period in my ministry, the Lord comforted me by sending me my best friend to come to me, to stay with me for a week, when my friend didn't even know that anything was going on at the time. He had no clue that anything was going on in the church. He didn't know there was any problems. He was just coming for a visit. And he showed up right at the right time. And that was a great comfort to me. And then a few weeks later, he found out what was going on, and he was shocked because he had no clue that anything was going on, because, of course, I was tight-lipped about it. David was an example of this, too. He was greatly distressed, and he encouraged himself in the Lord his God. Look at 1 Samuel 30 and verse 6. And I didn't invite my friend to come up either. I mean, there was always an open invitation, but that was arranged by God, I do believe. And he came up right at the time when I really needed him. 1 Samuel 30 and verse 6. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. David didn't turn to the bottle. David didn't turn to drugs. David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. He didn't despair. He was greatly distressed, though. He's greatly pressed down. Greatly is to a great extent, in a great degree, extensively, exceedingly, highly, much, very. Distressed is afflicted with pain or trouble, sorely troubled. In sore straits, applied specifically to a person living in impoverished circumstances. A strait is strict, rigorous. It is of conditions, sufferings, punishment, etc. It is pressing hardly, severe, rigorous. So David was in exceeding affliction, exceeding pressure on him, because all of his people that are following him are ready to stone him now, because they're blaming him, because I think it was Saul's men or Absalom, I can't remember what the situation was, but anyway, somebody had gone and they had captured all of their family and wives and children while they were out, and the men are ready to stone him. I believe that was what was going on here anyway, if I remember right. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. But, you know, the thing is, if David weren't in such dire straits, he probably wouldn't have turned to the Lord like he did and encouraged himself in the Lord his God. He might have forgotten about the Lord. Look at Psalm 30 and verse 6. This is what happens whenever we have it too easy. We're not driven to our knees. We just go about our lives. Happy-go-lucky. Psalm 30 and verse 6. The psalmist says here, actually this was David, very fitting. He says, in my prosperity I said, I shall never be moved. Well, let me tell you what, when you're greatly distressed and the people are speaking of stoning you, all of a sudden, you're not saying you shall never be moved anymore. You're encouraging yourself in the Lord your God. You're going to God and begging him for help. Not in arrogance and haughtiness there, assuming that nothing will ever happen to you. And we need to follow David's example and look to the Lord from whence cometh our help. In Psalm 121, verses 1 through 2. He says, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. That's when you're suffering and you're under a lot of affliction, under a lot of stress, under a lot of pressure. Look up. Look to the hills. From whence cometh our help? Our help comes from the Lord. And lastly, God will put us in trying situations which we have no ability to get ourselves out of, nor do we even know what to do. He'll put us in situations like that so that we set our eyes upon Him for deliverance. This is a great example from a godly king back in 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 12. 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 12. I love this verse. This was this Hezekiah? Jehoshaphat, I think it was. It was Jehoshaphat. He says, O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. He says, we have no might. Not only do we have no might, not only do we have no power against this company that's come against us, we don't even know what to do. I don't know, should I fight? Should I run? Should I flee? Should I surrender? Should I wave the red flag? Should I beg for mercy from the enemy? I don't know what to do. What do I do? And what's he say? But our eyes are upon thee. When you don't know what to do, well, I'll tell you what to do. Turn to the Lord. Seek his face. Seek his help. Because he's put you in that situation for that very purpose. Because he wants you to turn to him. That's why he allows us to suffer. So next week we're going to look at some other reasons why God allows us to suffer as well.